The reading there in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, is certainly one that's well known by us all. It is the so-called Great Commission. It's when Jesus is telling the apostles to go out and preach those things they learned with him, to preach all things that he had commanded them, and to make disciples of all the nations. So often, churches and people and everyone who's involved with hearing the gospel message loses touch with what Jesus has really said because they can't see the big picture. People begin to focus on certain aspects of the gospel and make that their religious focal point. And for some, that becomes the end-all, be-all of their lives, and they really miss the true gospel message. Today, I'd like to share with you this idea of seeing the big picture. We're going to pull back and try to take a panorama view of the gospel, not just today, but over the next several lessons. I've been preparing the lessons for the trip to Portugal. In just under 2 months, we'll be going there. And these are some of the lessons they've asked us to bring, material prepared by Ken Craig. And I'd like to share with you today what I'll be teaching there. I know some of you may have seen this and some of you haven't seen it yet. But this is a look at the big picture. What is the Bible telling us about from beginning to end? If we can see the whole picture, then we can see how the details fit in to the plan of redemption. And we won't lose ourselves by focusing on the details if we can see this entire picture. First thing we need to realize is that the Bible is not just one book. It is actually made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It took over 1,500 years to write all of the Bible, roughly 1450 B.C. to about 100 A.D. 40 different authors. They lived on three different continents, different nations, had varying cultures. There are three different languages, most of you are aware of, in the Bible: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So what does that tell us? We were talking this morning about some proofs that God exists and that the Bible is His Word. This is it. You have over 40 different men writing. They lived under six different major empires during a period of 1,500 years, 66 books, three continents, three languages, and yet one unified theme. Try to get three people together that live in the same lifetime, that even come from the same city, that may have grown up together, and get them to be unified when they write something down. It's impossible. Yet the Bible does it. And what that proves to us is that it's not a product of men, it's a product of God. And so there's this one theme, and that theme, the central theme of the Bible, is God's plan of redemption. Really, God's amazing plan of redemption, as I hope you'll see as we go through the material this morning. An urgent and important command is that Great Commission. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That is the message. The gospel is a spoken message that is to be preached to every nation, to all people, a nation made up of people. Why is that so important? Why is that such an urgent message? As Paul said in Romans chapter 1:16, some verses we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," that same message, "for it is the power of God for salvation." That's why it's so urgent. This message must be preached because it's where the power of God is for salvation. It's a message of salvation to be preached to everyone. Since it has to reach everyone equally, since it's a product of God, it is objective truth. It's not subject to individual whims and individual interpretation. It is one word that's capable of saving everybody. One message. Therefore, it is a truth that is objective and verifiable by everyone. The message of the gospel is God's power to salvation. It's a message that must be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 speak of this way: "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." It must be obeyed. The same thing will happen to those who don't know God as those who don't obey the gospel. Pretty amazing. People that say they know God but don't know the gospel will be rejected in the same way as those who never claimed to have known God. So we have this serious warning in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following. And this warning is written to Christians. It should make us think about how serious this warning is. The first one, written to the Thessalonians, written to Christians about everybody in general, but here's one specifically written to Christians. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, Galatians 1:6, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That word is anathema in most of our translations, and it means utterly destroyed. Someone has described it as taking a sledgehammer to a gnat. That's about the kind of destruction that's involved there. That is the strongest condemnation possible. So beware, Christians. Do not deviate from the one gospel. Certainly, if Christians aren't to do so, no one else is either. Of course, it's politically incorrect to say there's one truth. Everybody, whatever they believe is the truth. That's your truth. That's what works for you. That's the politically correct way to say things today. Not what the gospel says. The gospel says one truth. It's religiously incorrect to say you're wrong in your interpretation of the Bible. Jesus did it. He didn't think twice about it. He said, Sadducees, you're wrong. Pharisees, you're wrong. The Bible does things that are politically and religiously incorrect because it's objective truth. It doesn't care what others say about it. It is the truth, and we must line up with it. Some things we must think about while we're talking about this idea of objective truth. First off, any deviation from the one gospel is automatically a different gospel. If there's anything that's different, it's not the gospel that Christ laid down. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians. If we preach anything different, there are different gospels today. They already existed then. There were people that are already teaching. The Lord had already come and overthrown the faith of some. Some were teaching the necessity for circumcision, although that wasn't part of the gospel. They existed then. They still exist today. That's why there are so many different denominations and different churches and different religions. It's all different gospels. They're not using the gospel of Christ. What happens, unfortunately, is that good, sincere people, people that think they're doing right, people that want to do right, people that believe the Bible, entire churches, can be teaching or following a different gospel because they've had something adulterated, they've believed something, they've changed something, they've done something to make it a different gospel. Certainly, people that are considerably knowledgeable can teach a different gospel. People have high education, of high influence, of high authority. Paul said, even if we, the apostles, or an angel come and teach you something different, don't you listen to it. So what if that person teaches a different gospel? Don't listen to it. It doesn't have to be her. There's lots that are doing it. She has her own religion, actually, that she espouses. So what it tells us in the end is it's the responsibility of each one of us to know what is the truth and to live by that. These dollars represent the way bankers are taught to recognize counterfeit money. You may have heard this before. They don't give them a bunch of different counterfeit bills and say, this is what they all look like. They give them the true bill and say, study it, live it, learn it, know it, sleep with it, learn what it smells like, learn what it tastes like. And by the time they're done, when a fake one comes along, they see it way in advance because they know what the real thing is. The problem so often with Christians and with religious people is they don't know what the real thing looks like, so they're willing to swallow anything that comes down the pike. But if we truly know what the one gospel looks like, then we'll be okay. We'll be able to recognize the counterfeit. In the end, what the message is that the gospel belongs to God. We don't have a right to mess with it. Nobody does. Not us and not anybody else who might be changing it. So what the Holy Spirit was talking about in Galatians has absolutely happened. There are deviant gospels out there everywhere. What must we do? Well, it's not good enough just to be religious. Cookie and I have talked a lot about Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 22 and 23 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You were really religious. You did a lot of stuff saying Jesus over it. But I didn't know who you were. It wasn't something I told you to do. So being religious is not the answer. The answer is the gospel. You must know the gospel. And while we're talking about the gospel, we're actually talking about God's plan of redemption. This is it. This is what it was leading to. So we've established that there's only one gospel. There's one truth. Well, there's a question that comes up then. Well, then how do I know which one it is? How can I be certain? Where should I start if I want to know the truth of this gospel? It's amazing what the Bible tells us to do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I'm going to read that verse here from the New King James Version. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. You'll see the other verses that speak roughly the same thing there. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." So the old law was this schoolmaster, is the word, was a guardian, it was a teacher, and the word in the end there is tutor. The reason it was about was to bring us to Christ. That's what the law pointed to. It pointed to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law doesn't justify anybody. That's what Romans talks about. Romans lays out that argument. The law does not justify. The law only condemns. We're justified by faith. The law, by showing the condemnation, said there must be some way to be justified, and pointed to faith. Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Old Testament was teaching us. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. We know from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, that Timothy was versed in the Old Testament, and that's how he was so willing and able to accept the gospel when it came, the New Testament. So where do we begin? We begin by looking at what the old law was teaching, so that we can recognize the truth of Christ when he comes. It's because this plan is eternal. God set this plan in order before he wrote the old law. The old law was designed to teach about the plan he had and to bring people to an understanding so that they could then take on the full meaning of what he was doing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Looks like that's saying we don't have a choice. He chose, this is who he's going to take. That's not the idea at all. We do have a choice. He chose the manner he would adopt. He would adopt those who believe in him and who obey him. We make the choice whether we're going to believe him and obey him or not. That became abundantly clear earlier. If it wasn't necessary for us to believe, wouldn't be necessary for us to preach either. There's a need for the gospel to go out so people can make the right choice. Do I believe God so that he can save me, or do I reject him and go on toward condemnation? But the plan that he would accept those who believed in him was set in order before he made the world. One other thing we must clear up before we really get into looking at what the old law teaches us, we must look at which God is the one that we plan to follow. Do we follow the New Testament God, where everybody says it's just love and grace and mercy and peace? Or the Old Testament God, where Uzzah touches the ark and dies instantly? The God of indignation. It's the same God. What we're looking at is two different phases of the revelation process. Think of it as children when they're within the home. When you're disciplining the children, there's times you've got to punish them. You've got to give them swift retribution for the things they do are wrong so they can learn how to do what's right. Once they're grown up and out of the house, they may call you and say, "Hey, Dad, can I borrow $1,000?" They think you're great at that age, but when they're a kid, they may say, "You're just a big old meanie." They may have all kinds of things to say about how mean you are, but they realize you did it out of love once they have understanding. This is the way the Old Testament works. During the discipline phase, there were harsh retributions. The thing is, there will be harsh retribution at the end, but while we're under this phase of grace in the New Testament, the Lord is showing why such discipline, to bring us to the love of Christ. It's a maturing process. Well, here's what the Old Testament teaches us about God. The number one thing, God is holy. Think about the attributes of God. What do we know about him? He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power, and then he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We see that clearly as we go through the Old Testament. I was talking with someone just the other day about this, that just because he knows everything doesn't mean we're going to love him. There's a lot of know-it-alls out there, and sometimes we don't like them very much. Sometimes they're really spiteful in the way they talk to us. Sometimes they talk down to us. Just because someone knows everything doesn't mean they're lovable. Just because someone has all power, think about Hitler's Germany. How many Germans really loved Hitler? They sure feared him. How many loved him because he had so much power? power doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be loved. In omnipresence, I guess we've never known anybody that's like that, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to love them. But God has these attributes that are governed by his holy character. We love God because in his all-knowing, he helps us. He gives us what we need to know so that we can draw near to him. In his all-power, he helps us. He gets us out of the problems we get ourselves into. In his omnipresence, we can always count on him to be near. Because he is holy, because his character is defined by holiness, we can love him for all these attributes that he has. We see this in Job 34, that God is pure according to his nature, and pure and holy. Far be it from God to do wickedness. We trust that he's not going to be looking out for evil toward us. From the Almighty to do wrong, far be it. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. This is something we'll be looking at in just a moment, this idea of God's justice. There is no hint of moral evil in his nature. Psalm 5 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." He is absolutely holy. So here is the way that we interact with God. Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." God shows his holiness to us in the most demonstrable way through his justice and through his love toward us. Those are the two big ones that bring us into contact with God. Think about his justice. We fear the retribution of hell. Think about his love. We love the idea that he's willing to forgive us, and it's his love that it makes an extension of that. Those are the two ways we most come into contact with God through his word and his working. So look at Leviticus 20, verse 26, for example. "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." God expects his people to be holy because he is. If he's going to administer justice and love to the people, he expects the people to be holy as he is holy. But what happens? We have the holy God. He wants this relationship. He wants a spiritual fellowship with people, but people are unholy. Because of sin, we become unholy. There's the holy God who wants our relationship, but he cannot look upon wickedness. He must abhor evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says. There are plenty of other verses that teach us that. So God must withdraw from the sinful and unholy man because of his holy nature. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." So what happens? God and man have relationship in the garden. Sin comes along and separates God from man. Sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. It's such a problem that God has given it the worst term we can think of: death. It is spiritual death. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Death is the word God used as he spoke to Adam and Eve. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." How often do we see sin and death related in the Bible? God wants to impress upon us how terrible a thing sin is. It causes death. The problem is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or we could say, all have sinned and are destined to death because of it. Well, that is the consequence. Death is the consequence of sin, and death in two ways. First, you have the spiritual death. We'll talk about that in just a moment. You also have the mortal or physical death. That's the one that God warned Adam about when he said, "You were taken from dust, and to dust you shall return," when he was giving him the condemnation. He had warned him about it ahead of that. There's also, besides the consequence, there's also a price for sin. And this is where God's plan of redemption begins to become more apparent. Since death is the price, the only way, or since death is the result, the only way to get out of it is life. Without the shedding of blood, without the taking of life, there can be no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. This is the kernel. This is the nugget of God's plan of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It's a paying back the price of life. This is a judicial question. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so all must shed blood in accordance with God's plan. That's what God was saying from early on. The Lord God commanded the man in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." He wasn't talking about mortal death there, because they didn't die mortally, physically. They died spiritually. And then, Genesis 3, verse 3, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Spiritual death was the consequence there for eating from the forbidden fruit. But what God was talking about here is a judicial penalty. The just God says, "I will exact a penalty if you break my law." He gave them the law not to eat the fruit. If they did, there would be a judicial penalty to pay. Since we have a just God, we expect that he's going to uphold the justice of his own law. We want that to be the case. Think about what it would be if God did not uphold justice. It frightens us, the justice of God, but it would be much more frightening than unjust God, trust me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, especially verse 5, "God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Because of their sin, the world, by law, had to die." And so there's the pronouncement, death. And God destroyed the world with the flood. He saved the ones who he deemed righteous. Verse 6 of 2 Peter 2, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." We see it again. There's the penalty, the judicial penalty, death. But there's hope, because Ezekiel 18 tells us that this judicial penalty goes for the person who sins. The one who sins will die. This is not just some random act. So what we see is that there are three deaths the Bible speaks about. There's a spiritual death. That's the one where God is holy, and then I'm separated from him because of my sin. The wages of sin is death. It's my individual sin separates me from God. There's also, however, mortal or physical death. It is the death of our bodies. This is the one that Calvinists get confused with spiritual death. This is the result of Adam and Eve's first sin. We're condemned to die physically. We're not going to live forever in these physical bodies because we have no access to the tree of life. Why? Adam and Eve sinned. We're cast out of the garden. And there's no more access. Dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. Those are both consequences of sin. Individual, and then because we live in a world where sin dominates, we're all going to die physically as well. But then there's the judicial side, that third death. This is the most important one for the understanding of how God's plan of redemption works. He says, you sin, life is the requirement. That's the just requirement. There's a life payment required, and it's required of every sinner. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. If the sinner wants to be remitted of his sins, if he wants to be able to stand before the holy God, there must be a payment of life. That's the judicial payment. That's the judicial death. It's the payment phase. Well, God's justice demands that death as a payment for sin. Well, who do you think should die because of sin? The one who sins. That's what Ezekiel says. That's the way justice would work. So we're in a bad spot. We know that all have sinned. We know that we have sinned. We can remember a time we did not do what was right, even one time. We are under the justice and the condemnation of God for that. He's the God of the universe. He's holy, and we're no longer holy. We've sinned. And we know that there's a price now in our head, and that price is our life. That's the judicial penalty. But you know what? If we pay that price, we die, and we're still out of contact with God. If we die because of our sin or in our sin, it's over. Woe is me. What shall we do, brethren, was the response that came in Acts chapter 2. What are we going to do about it? Is there anything that can be done? We see the desperate situation. And that's when we see that the just God is also a loving God. His love provides a way to pay the price. God's grace. God's grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Romans 3:23, "The wages of sin is death. I sinned, but yet I'm alive." I sinned, but yet I have hope of eternal life. That's God's grace. He has not given me what I deserved. Or he's given me what I don't deserve. That is, the hope of life. His mercy is similar to that. It's when God doesn't give what is deserved. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Men deserve to die, yet they're still alive. Yet they still have hope. He hasn't given the death that men deserve. Now, we know he's a just God. How can he reconcile that? Here's how. Blood. Someone has said, if you take the Bible and wring it out, what will come out of it is blood. It's dripping off of every page of the Bible. You ever thought about that? Why is there so much blood referred to in the Bible? That's where God's mercy comes from. The payment is by blood. It's by life. I can't pay it with my own blood because that takes my life, and I don't have a way to overcome the sin then. But sacrifice brings blood into the question and can pay the judicial penalty. The word used is atonement. It's the special Hebrew word kafar. That's the word that's used when we talk about the Noah's Ark. It means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, make reconciliation. Literally, he atoned the ark with pitch. He covered it over with pitch to make it waterproof. This was an example that God was giving Noah as he made atonement on the ark. He covered it. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30 describes the Day of Atonement in a similar way. It is on this day that atonement, that a covering, shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Do you ever think about the so-called mercy seat that's over the ark of God? It's covering the ark of God. It's called mercy because it's covering. It's this idea of atonement. You're covered from your sins before the Lord. So what happened on the Day of Atonement? God accepted a covering in place of their sin. Therefore, since their sin was covered, there could be restoration. There could be what's called sanctification. Remember, God is holy and man is not because of sin. But with the covering, man becomes sanctified, holified, sanctified. That's where this big word, sanctification, comes from. As God covers the man's sin, the man is seen as holy by God, and they can have then communication again. God has allowed the man to pay the price for his sin without using his own blood. Here's how it works. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, and I have given it, the life, to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's a substitute life. Because it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes the covering, that makes the atonement. When the blood comes out of the animal, when the life comes out of the animal, God sees that as the sacrificer's life. It's a substitution. And he says, that's the way I've set it up. I've given you that blood for that reason. That's why there's a prohibition against eating blood. That's why there's covering the ground where the blood has been shed after an animal has been killed or where a person has been murdered. That's the idea that comes through in the Bible there. God says, I've given you the life that's in the blood to cover your sins. It's the judicial payment. Here's how it works. The blood represents the life. It's the blood that gives the animal its life. So it represents the life. That innocent life then atones for, covers over the sinner's life so that the innocent life can represent or substitute that guilty life. And God will accept that substitute. Hebrews 9:22 again. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. But with the shedding of blood, God forgives. There's the problem of sin separating man from God, but with the covering, with the shedding of blood, the judicial price is paid. The man is sanctified, he's made holy, and he's reconciled, he's brought back together with God. That's the reconciliation. Ephesians 5:25 and 26 speak in that way. It's what Christ did with his blood, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, and bring her back to God. He reconciles the church to God. So here's God. He has offered this blood, this life, as atonement, as a covering. What does that do? It produces sanctification. It covers over the unholy so that it can be seen as holy by God, which then results in reconciliation. Once God sees man as covered, as holy, he can then have relationship with him again. That was the desire. Here's what it looks like in the Jewish system. Here's a person who sins. They're guilty. They have the blackness of their sin over them. They're separated from God. And there's this innocent lamb, spotless, without a blemish, that they've chosen out of their herd. And they figuratively place their hands on the animal's head, and figuratively, the sin is transferred to that animal. Notice I say figuratively. It's impossible for that animal to sin. That animal didn't really sin. Those sins aren't really the animal's, but figuratively, they're taken on by the animal. And then, the animal is sacrificed, the burnt offering. As the animal dies and his blood is shed, that represents the death of the one who had sinned. It covers over that sin, and therefore the one is sanctified. This is what the Old Testament teaches of God's system. This is how it worked. And what happens there? God's justice is upheld because he said, I demand blood. I demand a life when there's been a sin. He takes the animal's life, and he lets the sinner stay alive. That's his mercy. His justice and his love, his justice and his mercy come together in animal sacrifice. We can see that already in Genesis 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. There's the animal back there behind the bushes, dead. And it was a substitutionary death, if you will. Adam and Eve died through the animal deaths. They were represented by the dead animals. What made it work? Faith. It's interesting that the law, as we talked about before, worked on faith. See the lady there with the cup of water and the pills in her hand? She's gone to the doctor. The doctor says, here, take this medicine, it'll make you better. Well, how long can she look at it before she starts getting better? She can't. She has to trust that the doctor who knows more than she does is telling her the right thing and take the medicine. Now, I'm giving a real basic idea of what faith is, but faith is trusting in the one who knows more than you do. In this case, really, it's God. The Jews sacrificed the animals because they trusted in the one who gave them the system. Now, as we were talking about earlier, does it sound reasonable that if I kill an innocent lamb, I get to live? Sounds horrible, really. It was supposed to impress on them how terrible sin really was. But if they did it in faith, if they chose the animal without a blemish, if they went out on the rainy, muddiest day of the year and did it, instead of just saying, God knows it's really bad out today, he'll understand, I meant to kill the animal, that'll work. Doesn't work today either. I meant to get baptized. I got ran over on the way to the baptistry. Isn't that the great argument that people use? Oh, he knew I meant to get baptized. I've had my whole life to do it. I was waiting until this day, and then I got run over on the way to do it. He'll understand. No. Faith acts because God said so. We've seen that very clearly with Abraham. So in this case, when they properly sacrificed the animal, believing that God would forgive them their sins, he did. Faith made it work. We see faith in the life of all these people. Abel offered the better sacrifice. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham obeyed. Abraham lived. Sarah conceived. Abraham offered. All of these things in Hebrews chapter 11 show people who said, God said it, I believe it, and we'll do it. Faith is what caused all of that to work. What we see about faith is that genuine faith, then, requires belief-based action. It's not just any action. It's action because you believe the thing you have faith in. It makes you act a certain way. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you hear the word of God, if you have faith in it, you'll do what it says. If you don't, you'll make excuses. You can say, I have faith in it, but if you don't do what it says, you do not. Genuine faith is the one that's described in Hebrews 11:6. And notice what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why? For he who comes to God must believe. There's the one half, the belief side. Must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's the action side. You'll be amazed how many single verses in the Bible that deal with faith talk about belief and the action that comes from it. Genuine faith requires belief-based action. I believe, therefore I will diligently seek, and my faith will be pleasing to God. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the one that people stand on and say, you just must believe. If you believe, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. There's no need to act. You believe. But then James says, you believe that God is one. Well done. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. If belief wasn't enough for them. So is that a contradiction? No. It's a device called synecdoche. It's where you put a part for the whole. Belief in the Bible doesn't just say, yes, I believe those words. It means everything that's involved in believing them. It means obeying them as well. We use that when we talk about 100 head of cattle. We don't just meet a bunch of cow's heads laying out there. We're talking about the entire head, the entire cow. And some people talk about all the sails on the lake. Well, they mean sailboats, not just the sails that are out there. It works backward as well. Sometimes you hear somebody knocking on the door and say, it's the law. Well, it's not the actual book of law. It's not everything that's entailed. It's the one who represents the law. It's the policeman. A part representing the whole, or the whole for the part. That's what belief in the Bible means. It's everything that's wrapped up in it. So what is a saving faith then based on this belief? Is it works alone? That's what some say. You just must obey. You just must do. You don't have to believe. Just do the right things. That's what religiousness teaches. That's what religion teaches. You've got a set pattern you must keep. If you do all these things in the proper order, God's going to save you. That's what the people, the Pharisees, thought they were going to get when they obeyed the law. Is it just belief alone? That's the most popular one today. Well, I've accepted Jesus into my heart. I believe He saved me, so I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. He said, if I believe, I'll be saved. Well, that's not the case. The answer is it takes both. It takes an action based on belief. It takes obedience from the heart. That's a phrase we see often in the Scriptures. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? James chapter 2, verse 14. Can such faith save him? Really, that whole second part of James chapter 2. Verse 14, can the faith without works save him? That's the question. No. He says, verse 17, faith without works is dead. Faith is shown by works, verse 18. Verse 20, faith without action is useless. Verses 21 through 23, he describes Abraham's faith perfected by belief working with his actions. All these different things in James 2 show the necessity of both belief and action. And then again, there's verse 19. That's the key in the middle of all this, that the devils are believers, but they don't do what God said. That's the kicker. Belief is not enough. There are believers in hell. Didn't help them, did it? They must have done what was right. We see that kind of in this example here with the birthday gift. Someone you love sends you a card in the mail that's got a check in it. So you get the card, you open it up, you get the check out, you have to write on the check, then you got to drive it all the way to the bank. You have to talk to the lady, and she gives you your money. You've done a lot of work, actually, in the end, a lot of legwork, to get this money. So is it still a gift if you've had to do all those things? Well, absolutely. Because you went and did all that doesn't mean you earned the check. You weren't working for it. You were doing what was necessary in order to receive, to accept the gift. Some people try to say that baptism is a work, or that some of these things that must be done in obedience are works. You're trying to buy your salvation, earn your salvation. No, you're not. You're accepting the gift by doing what God has told you is necessary to receive the gift. That's what the Jew was doing when he sacrificed the animal. You know, he could have said, yes, Lord, I believe that dead animals means I get to live. I saw a dead animal today. Doesn't work. You've got to do it. The whole process. It must be the lamb without blemish. It must be done in accordance with the way he describes. When we study Leviticus later, you'll see the detail he asked for. And if they didn't do it, it didn't count. It didn't work. So what is it that the Old Testament teacher has shown us in order that we may understand what the gospel of Christ is all about? We see this substitutionary death, this representative death. The sinner figuratively passes his sins to the innocent animal. As the animal dies, then the sinner is represented as dying so that he can then live to God. The Old Testament teacher, I'm sorry you can't read that, Galatians 3:24 again, just says that's what the Old Testament did. It brought us to Christ. It taught us how justification comes by faith. But look at everything you just learned. You already knew it. But look at everything the Old Testament teaches about. Justice, mercy, sin, blood, faith, grace, sacrifice, holiness, redemption, sanctification, reconciliation, the representative death. Does any of that stuff sound familiar when we talk about Christ? Every bit of it should. Every bit of it should. The Old Testament was preparing people for what was coming in Christ. There's one other thing I want to look at before we finish, and this is just bone-chilling. It makes my hair stand up on the back of my neck when I think about this. The Chinese language has been around. It's the oldest written language that exists. It's been around for about 4,500 years, which incidentally would put it just about the time of the Tower of Babel. The Chinese can claim a culture that comes from when the languages were split, and they've been writing it since then. The ones who began to write these pictographs put together pictures and words or simple ideas that everybody would know. They used simple pictures, and they would combine them and make these more complex thoughts. So it had to be things that were well known from history and well known from everyday life, so that everybody could recognize these little designs, so that you could understand the word when it was drawn down. So remember that. Simple pictures using well-known history, common everyday things, are combined, you make more complex thoughts. And here's an example of how that works. Here's the word for mouth, or person. Every person has a mouth, I guess, so that's where that comes from. So this is their pictogram for a person. It's a mouth. Put that together with legs, which represents man. So you've got mouth legs, or mouth man. And it means older brother. That sounds kind of strange at first, but until you realize that in Chinese history, the spokesperson, or the mouth man for the family, was the oldest brother, the oldest son, or the older brother. So that's where that word comes from. Older brother is the mouth man. He's the spokesman of the family. It's a mouth and legs for a man. Well, what we see in this is that long before Buddha and some of these other religions come around, the Chinese people, when they were divided at Babel, still worship the same God that's described in the Bible. Their language here, 2500 BC. The books of the Bible weren't even written until, 1100 years later. Then Buddha comes around about 600 BC. Then, of course, you got death of Jesus, and then today. So this written language has been around the longest of anything else, this Chinese language. One other thing that's kind of interesting to note is that this idea of animal sacrifice, of blood sacrifice, has been around in almost every culture on earth. It's been found traces in almost every culture on earth. It's no wonder that the most ancient culture we can trace would still have vestiges of it. It reflects events that are recorded in Genesis. This is incredible. The flood, there's their word for large ship. We recognize a large ship from the Bible, the great world flood. How's that word made up? It's the word eight. You can see that up on the top right corner there, the number eight. You recognize that one from before? Person or mouth, eight mouths on a boat. How in the world is an eight-person boat a large ship? This would be like a luxury liner, a cruise liner, some ocean vessel. How in the world is an eight-man boat? You remember Jesus and the apostles, they were 12 or 13 together in small boats that were going to turn over. That doesn't necessarily mean a large boat just because it has eight people on it. Where did they get that? Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Eight people on a boat means a really big boat. That's amazing. That's what their language says. There are hundreds and hundreds of these, by the way. That was just to give you an idea, but here's the one that's bone-chilling. Their word for righteousness, and I'm told that if you go to a court in China or even Japan, and you're deemed not guilty, you're deemed righteous, this is the stamp that the judge will put on your document, right there. That word. That word is made up of several smaller words. It's the word me. You can see that kind of in there. And me is made up of two other words, hand and knife. I don't know why that's what me is, but me is a hand and a knife. So take me and put it with something else, and you get righteousness. A hand and a knife plus what equals justice. It's amazing. I'm also told Ken Craig, who put this together, has traveled to China quite a bit. He says when he gives this lesson in China or Japan, there's people with their hands up ready to fall out of the seats because they can see what's right there because they recognize it in here. We don't know it. Unless we recognize Chinese or Japanese, perhaps. A hand and a knife, and there it is, a lamb. That's their word for justice. Where did that come from? Isn't that amazing? They understood. Before God's law was written down, before it was given to the Jews, by the way, the sacrificial system is more ancient than God's law. We see Cain and Abel doing it. We see Noah doing it. We see Abraham doing it. This was God's plan from the beginning. A hand and a knife shedding blood will cover the sins. The Chinese people knew that at one point. Their history has changed since then, but their language belies the fact that they knew the real God and His message. It only makes sense then that the Jews certainly knew that. So that when John the Baptist is standing there one day and sees this man coming toward them, he says, "There's the Lamb of God." Did you ever think about that? The first thing he says when he sees Jesus, he doesn't say, there's the Messiah, there's the ruler of the universe. He says, there's the Lamb. Why in the world would he call him an animal? Because of God's plan of salvation. There's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one whose blood will pay the price. He's the one you've been waiting for, Jews. How do you think those ancient Chinese would have felt? They understood. Here's the one who will do it. He's the one that is the reason for the gospel message. Lord willing, next week we'll take a closer examination of the blood of Christ and why it's capable of doing what it does, what the Bible says about it. But that's what we see as the gospel message, that God is a just God and a loving God, that all of us have sinned and we fall short of His glory, we fall short of His holiness, but in His mercy He's willing to save us if we're willing to obey Him, to believe and obey. This morning, you can reach God's justice, but more importantly, His mercy. His justice hangs over you. As a sinner, you are condemned to die. You're condemned with the consequence of sin, that you're separated from God. You're condemned with the consequence of sin, that your physical body will die, but you're condemned judicially to an eternal death if you haven't paid the price with blood for your sin. But we're thankful to God that He sent His Son to pay that price. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that and that He paid the price for your sin with His blood, if you'd be willing to come forward and repent of your sins, confessing that you have been a sinner, but that Jesus is the one who died for you, if you're willing to enter in this water of baptism in obedience to Him, to have your sins removed, that's what we'd love to help you with this day. If as a Christian you have lost sight of the fact that God has paid the price for your sin, you may have fallen back into sin, He's given you another command, and that is to repent and to ask Him for His forgiveness. Maybe He'll forgive you of the intents of your heart. If we can help you to do that, that's also our desire. Please come forward now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.